Well, today we come to a new section in our study of Matthew's Gospel as we begin chapter 10. Up until now, Jesus has been the only one doing the work of the ministry. Although he has called disciples to follow him, he has neither authorized them nor empowered them to join him in the actual work of the ministry. They have been there only as students and learners, and he has been the one who has done all the preaching and all of the healing. But here in chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, this all changes. Here Jesus is found calling his 12 closest disciples to be apostles. Apostle means sent one. It refers to one who is sent on official business. And in this case, it is the business of King Jesus that they are sent to enact. They are to become his co-laborers in the work of the ministry. You will remember that at the end of chapter 9 that we looked at 2 weeks ago, Jesus looked on the multitudes and saw their tremendous need because he saw that they were sheep without a shepherd, or like sheep without a shepherd. He had great compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. And so he urged his disciples that the Lord would to pray that the Lord would send forth laborers to minister to them. And it is in this very next passage in Matthew 10 that we find the Lord Jesus answering that prayer and sending forth laborers that he has chosen to go and help him in this work. He begins with them with a kind of apprenticeship in which he sends them out on short-term missions, and after which they return to him and he gives them further instruction, and then he sends them out again. Their final calling will not come until after his resurrection, when they receive at that time the filling of the Holy Spirit and go out to proclaim the then completed gospel. Then they will declare that the Messiah has redeemed us, that he has been crucified and raised again. They will look back on the completed work that is finished with him raising from the dead. But until then, they proclaim a message that is still the gospel, but it is that God has sent his Son and that he is going to redeem his people. What a great privilege it was for these men to be a part of this work. They're going from being mere disciples, learners, to being co-laborers with the Lord in the work of his kingdom. In verse 1, they are called the 12 disciples, which would refer to them as students of the Lord, and such students they would always be. But in verse 2, they are called now apostles, these ones who are sent. Something new, something marvelous. They are actually entering into his work. Now, in preparing to preach from this particular passage today, I ask the kind of questions that I always ask of any passage that I'm going to preach from. Why has the Lord given us this passage? How does it apply to us as God's people? Well, the Bible is a very unique book because it was written for the purpose of guiding us in the way of salvation. It is not written as a mere story to entertain us or as a mere account of history to satisfy our curiosity. We don't have all the biographical details about the different disciples and that sort of things that we might desire. But the Bible is given to us to teach us everything that we are to believe about God and how we are to live in ways that are pleasing to him. So the goal of preaching, then, is to take what is written in the Bible and to apply that message to God's people so that they can imbibe and live in the truth. So as I looked at this passage concerning the calling of 12 disciples, I found that I could preach from this passage from two very different perspectives. We could look at how these apostles are Christ's gift to the church and what it means that he has sent them to us. Or we could look at the calling of the apostles as an example of our own Christian calling, whatever callings we may have in our life, whether we're called as a neighbor, as everyone is, or as a husband, or as a wife, or as a student, or as a tradesman, technician, a physician, a mother, or even as even called to a sick bed, wherever God has appointed us to be. We could look at the calling of these men as an example of God's calling of us. Now, as you can see, these would be two very different ways of looking at this particular passage. To illustrate the difference, you might think of a great painter. From the first perspective, you would look at this painter as one who gives you something that you can receive from him. Something beautiful. He beautifies the world by his artwork, and you're very thankful for the work that he does, and you receive that work and rejoice in it. The other perspective, the second perspective, would be where you want to paint yourself. And you look at that man to inspire you and to be an example to you and to show you the way. Well, of course, we are to look at the Lord Jesus in both of these ways. On the one hand, we are to look at him as our unique Savior who carries out the work of salvation all alone, a work that we cannot possibly imitate. He offers himself as the only sacrifice to take away our sin, a work that we do not imitate, but we receive gladly by faith. We look that we may receive what we cannot do for ourselves. Yet on the other hand, we look at him also as our supreme example, whose love and graces we are to imitate. We are to love as he loved, to serve as he served. And in this respect, we want to be just like him. So which perspective am I to present to you? Should we look at the apostles as Christ's gift and consider what we receive from them as sent by Jesus? Or should we look at their calling as an example of our own Christian calling, that we might learn how to serve the Lord more in our callings? Well, liberal churches often focus on the example because they don't want to talk about the need that they have to depend on the finished work of Christ. Revivalistic churches often ignore the second part, the example, because they look at Christ as Savior only, but do not look at him as an example to us. Now, I have decided to do both, but I'm not going to try to do it in one sermon. This week, I intend to show you how the apostles are Christ's gift to us and what it means that he has given them to us. And next week, I will, Lord willing, show you their calling as an example for you, something that you can learn from and imitate in certain ways. So first of all, then, today I show you why you ought to give thanks to King Jesus for sending out these 12 men. He sent them out to proclaim God's deliverance and salvation to his people. The number 12 is a significant number. It's the number of the restoration of God's people, Israel. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and by sending 12 apostles, Jesus is connecting with that to show that he has come to restore those that were called out of the world to be God's people. There were 12 sons of Jacob. There were 12 jewels on the breastplate of the high priest. There were 12 stones beside the Jordan River after Israel had crossed over. And now Jesus has come with 12 apostles. The people of Israel whom Jesus ministered to would have immediately made the connection. Jesus was not bringing something new in one sense, but he was coming to fulfill all the promises that had been made to Israel from old time. Jesus makes this connection for us later on in Matthew's gospel when he tells his disciples in Matthew 19:28, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." These 12 men are going to be the foundation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They will rule over the whole kingdom of those who are saved because they will be the ones that all of the people of God for all the ages after this will look to in order to receive the Lord's Word. They're the ones who communicate to us the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and all of their work points to him. Everyone will look then to their Word who wishes to serve Christ. they are being sent to restore the nation to God by the gospel of the kingdom. And that the work was a redemptive work rather than the execution of God's wrath that they were called to do is shown by the kind of work that we see that they were given to do. Namely, preaching the gospel and doing works of mercy. Jesus was sending them out to proclaim that the time had come which God had set for the redemption of his people. That the Messiah had come not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved by him. And so it was not for the apostles to do works like Moses and the prophets had done. They were not to send plagues on Rome in the way that Moses had sent plagues upon Egypt. Sometimes the disciples thought that might be what they were supposed to do. They were not to announce that the ground was going to swallow up someone who had rebelled against the Lord Jesus the way Moses did. They were not to call fire down from heaven to destroy men that had come against them and opposed them. It was rather for them in this particular time when they were sent out to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to give sight to the blind, and to preach the gospel. The works that they were given were in nature with the responsibility or with the plan of God to restore the kingdom that he had established of old. It is not that Christ has nothing to do with works of judgment, for he himself will come again with sword in hand to judge the nations, and the wicked and all who oppose him will be cast into the lake of fire by his divine power. It is not that he has nothing to do with judgment and condemnation, but it is that now, in the time that he came and the time that we continue in today, is the day of salvation. He has come to offer himself on the cross a ransom for sinners. He did not come to judge, but he came to be judged for the salvation of all who would come to him. And so the apostles were sent forth to join him in proclaiming this day of salvation. 12 men to tell all Israel that Messiah had come to save his people from their sins. Jesus sends them because of his great desire for all of his people to know the good news. As we saw at the end of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus was moved with compassion when he looked upon the multitudes because they were like sheep without shepherd. They ought not to have been like sheep without a shepherd. They ought to have had lots of shepherds in Israel to point them to the coming Messiah, to teach them to look to God's promise to save them that was given in the light of the Old Testament prophecies. But when Jesus went through the cities of Galilee, he found that there were no such shepherds, that the shepherds had corrupted the word of God through ignorance and deceit. Instead of leading poor sinners to the promised Messiah and looking to him and waiting for him to come and redeem them, they were leaving the sheep without hope. They were teaching the sheep to rely on their own works of righteousness. Just like today, they would say, if you're good people then and you do your best, then God will accept you. Or another would say, perform all of these ceremonies and all these rituals and everything will be well with you. There was no comfort for an honest soul in words like that. Just as there is no comfort in those words for honest souls today. Jesus found that no one was leading the sheep to trust in God's promise to redeem his people by Christ, by himself. He yearns that they would know the truth, that they would no longer be sheep without a shepherd. But Jesus could not possibly, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, get the message out to all the people alone. And so he sent out these 12 now to join him in the work of proclamation. You see, for the work of proclamation itself, Jesus needed lots of help. Not only while he was here, but even more so after he was gone. Someone would have to carry the message of salvation to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus' disciples could not help him in paying the penalty of our sins. That was something that he had to do and had to do alone. He alone was qualified to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice. They couldn't contribute one iota to that great work. But they could do this work. this work of proclamation. They could tell how God had sent His Son and how that He had offered Himself up for our sins. So this is what Jesus appoints them to do. This work of proclamation. He appointed them, therefore, to be His voice to the whole world in all of the ages to come. John, one of Jesus' main apostles, explains the role of an apostle in his first epistle. In 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "That which was from the beginning." Now he's speaking as an apostle here when he says we, me and the other apostles. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested." Now, of course, he's talking about Christ. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard," he says, "we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, that your joy may be full." This great work involves two things. First, it involves the apostle being with Jesus so that he could see with his eyes, touch with his hands, hear with his own ears what Jesus had said. He was to be an eyewitness and an ear witness in order that he might be the eyes for all of the people of God that would come in the following ages. Secondly, the apostle had to declare what he had seen and heard to the church. He had to tell the world about Jesus Christ. He had to publish the things that he had seen and heard, whether by speaking or by writing. John says, "We declare these things unto you and we write these things to you that your joy may be full." He knew what his work was as an apostle. What this means is that these men that are given to us, the church, God's people, are the connecting link between Jesus Christ and the whole church. They are the eyes by which we all look upon Jesus and the voice by which we hear Him. They connect us to Him by giving us the word of faith. John says, "These things I write to you, that your joy may be full, that you might know Him." They are said, the apostles are said to be the foundation of the church with Christ as the chief cornerstone, because the church is built on the word concerning Christ, which they convey. There is no other way for us to learn of Him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has appointed that His people would learn of Christ for salvation through the word of the apostles and prophets. Though He comes to us, and though we cannot learn unless He does come in this way by His Holy Spirit to open the Word to us, He brings the Word itself to us through the ministry and agency of men. To this day, we must continue to look to the apostles' doctrine as it is recorded in Scripture if we would be saved. And God must bless that looking by His Holy Spirit, or we will not receive the Word and understand it. When Jesus prays for the church, He prays, in John 17, He prays for the apostles and those that will believe through their word. You see, there are only two kinds of people in the church, two sorts of categories here. The apostles who saw the Lord Jesus, and then all the others who believe through their word. It is through the preaching of the word of the apostles that Jesus gets His glorious message out into the world. It is often thought a foolish method, but it is the method that He has chosen. Don't you love the way that John does say here, "These things we write to you, that your joy may be full." You are harassed and helpless like sheep until what? Until the Word of God breaks into your life. When you heard the Word of God, that is what delivered you from being harassed and helpless and tossed around by all the winds of doctrine and the different ways of salvation that the world would present to us. But as soon as you hear and believe the Word of God, your joy is full because you learn of Christ. You rejoice because you learn that you're not saved by your own works, from which you can never attain any certainty at all, but by His work that He has completed for us. You rejoice because you learn that you don't need to seek comfort from all of the things of this world, but that you have the joy and comfort of eternal life that is promised to you through Him. What could be a greater joy than to receive these words? Christ, the hope of glory, presented to us in the Word of God. Give thanks to King Jesus for sending His apostles to show us the way of salvation. But note further from Matthew chapter 10, you are also ought to give thanks that Jesus not only sends them, but He also fully equips them to do this work. Jesus does not send them out without adequately equipping them. What good would it do us if they had brought us a false message, a distorted message, a confused message? We would no more know the salvation than if they hadn't been sent out at all. But how could these ignorant, blundering disciples that we see possibly get such an important message right in their presentation of it to us? How do we know that it is a message that we can rely on? You're being asked to entrust your eternal destiny to the words of these 12 men. Sure, they have seen Christ and told us what they saw about Him, but how do we know that their interpretation and their understanding of what they saw is not somehow deficient? Well, I declare to you that it is not deficient because Jesus Himself gifted them and empowered them to do the work that He had appointed for them. By divine power, He enabled them to fulfill their role as the conveyors of divine truth about Himself to all the church of God. Now, we cannot actually see Him empowering them to infallibly preach the Word. But He did make visible His empowerment of them as His messengers by giving them signs and wonders to perform. Matthew 10:1 says, He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of diseases and all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. Jesus gave them power to do in His name the very sort of thing that He had been doing up until this time, what we've been studying about in Matthew's Gospel. They cast out demons, they healed the sick, they raised the dead, they preached the Gospel. And what is interesting is that when they did these signs and wonders, their opponents did not deny the fact that they had done these things. Some of them claimed that they did these things by the power of Satan. But those who were eyewitnesses of the miracles of Jesus and of these disciples could not deny that something marvelous had been done. You see, the signs they did were not at all like the cheap imitations that you get today when people try to pretend that they can do these signs of the apostles. Consider the miracles of tongues in Acts chapter 2. People who try to imitate tongues today always speak in what they claim are angelic tongues that no human can understand. But when the apostles spoke in tongues, everybody understood in their own native tongue. It was a sign for unbelievers, not an emotional release for believers. It was something an unbeliever was forced to look at and say, "That is a miracle. That is unexplainable. I don't like the message of these men, but I must admit that they have done something miraculous and marvelous here." In Acts 3, we read about one of the healings that was done by Peter and John, how they caused a man to walk that had been lame from birth. He was not a man on television that nobody knew. He was a man that was carried up to the temple every day and laid by the gate there to beg each day. He was carried by those who knew him. He was well known in the community. And those who grew up with him knew very well that this man had never walked a day in his life. And Peter and John come by, and they command him to walk in the name of Jesus. And immediately, there he is, leaping about in their midst. It was not a miracle that you had to go and that you see on the TV and it looked pretty impressive, but you have no idea who this person is. These were clear signs that were wrought. Those who opposed the message of Peter and John could not deny what had happened. In Acts 4:14, we see that the would-be deniers of this miracle are in some sort of a pickle here. It says there, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." There he was. "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." Now, the written accounts of these things appeared in the very generation that they happened, as the gospel or the book of Acts was prepared by Luke, who was then living and presented. And no one even attempted to deny the miracles that were done. We have some records of Jewish writers from that time, and all they could do was say that these things were done by the power of Satan. No one could credibly come forth and say, "Oh, this didn't really happen." It was plain to all who witnessed it. God Himself is the one who appointed this method for confirming His servants who spoke in His name. It was a way of showing us that just as His divine power was with them to perform those signs, so also we could trust that His divine power was with them to speak His words, so that we could rely on what they said. Do you remember when Moses first went down to Egypt and he asked the Lord, "How will they believe that You have sent Me? I'm coming down to the biggest nation in the world and most powerful nation. I'm going to say, 'God says, let My people go.' How are they going to believe that You sent Me?" And God tells him to take the staff that's in his hand and throw it down, and it becomes a serpent. He says, that's the first sign. Then He tells him to put his hand in his breast, take it out, and it's withered. He tells him to put it back in. He takes it out, and it's healed. God says, if they don't believe the first, then that they may believe the second. And if they don't believe the second, then I'll perform all sorts of signs and wonders upon Egypt, which He did with all of the plagues that we see that occurred, confirming that Moses was speaking for God. God is very, very serious about maintaining the integrity of His word. I could only wish that all of the people of the Lord were as serious about it today as God is. The regulations that God set for prophets were very extreme. If one claimed to speak in His name, that person had to be able to make good that claim. And if he could not, if it was shown that that person did not speak in the name of the Lord, he was to be put to death. God did not want His word to be uncertain in any way whatsoever, because He knew the harm and the damage and the confusion it would bring to His people if there was an uncertain word that was given to them. The regulations for the prophets are given in Deuteronomy 18. And it is demanded there that they have 100% accuracy for the things that they spoke. It says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in My name," this is the Lord speaking, "which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Now, if a prophet like Moses was performing a sign, and he told Pharaoh, "Tomorrow at this time, then the locusts are going to come upon the land, or darkness will come over the earth," and then that never happened, this passage says Moses dies because he spoke something that didn't happen. He is to be utterly rejected. The prophets of the Lord were not those who boasted that they were 99% accurate, because that 1% would have been fatal to their testimony as a prophet of the Lord. God's word comes to us with purity and integrity, and in equipping His apostles and sending them out to do His work, Jesus gave them signs to confirm their word. This means that you can fully rely on the words of the apostles to be the absolute, undiluted, uncorrupted truth, the very word of the living God. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says that the words of Scripture, which are given by the prophets and apostles, are able to make us wise for salvation. 2 Timothy 3, and from childhood, he says to Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now notice some of the things that Paul says there about God's Word in 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17. He says that the words of Scripture have this power to make us wise to salvation because they are given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration that's used there is more literally God-breathed. It is as if the words that they spoke and wrote, actually here, actually came out from God's mouth. The Scripture is precisely what He wants His people to know. Jesus gifted His apostles with divine power so that they were able to give the Word of God and record it for us in Scripture. He did it so that for all time, the people might have an infallible, divinely inspired record and account of all that Jesus said and did, all that we need to know of what He said and did. And that we might not only have a record of what He did historically, but we also might have the interpretation of what that means to us as His people and how it applies to us. Not only then does He tell us what He did, but also the meaning of the things He did and how it is for our salvation and that all who believe will be pardoned. Jesus would not do all the terrible work of redemption and then have it fail because it was not properly communicated to His people. He gifted His apostles, therefore, to speak God's pure word in order that we might believe and be saved. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 not only says that the words of Scripture are divinely inspired or God-breathed, it also says that they are fully sufficient. It says to us that in Scripture you have everything that you need to know about faith and life. There's nothing missing there. There is no inadequacy, nothing that needs to be supplemented. The language that Paul uses is very, very powerful here. He says that the Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The man of God refers to the minister of the gospel, the herald, the one who is going to preach the word of God. Paul is saying that the pastor or the minister has everything he needs from Scripture. It needs to be conveyed to God's people to lead them to Christ. He doesn't have to get something from over here, go up into heaven and bring something down or down to the depths to pull something up. He has, in the Word of God, everything that is needed. The words thoroughly equipped that are used here translate a Greek word that refers to the outfitting of a ship before it goes to sea. And of course, when you're out at sea, you're not able to go to the corner store and pick up the things that you need for your supplies for your ship. You have to thoroughly equip it, thoroughly furnish it, provide everything that is needed before you go forth. And so we have from the apostles, for the church in all time, the complete Word of God now. Paul says that this is the Scriptures where God speaks to us. And so you see that Jesus, wanting to make His salvation known, has sent out 12 apostles to proclaim Himself as Savior. And He has fully empowered them to bring us nothing but the pure, infallible Word of God. Now it is for us to believe their testimony and receive the gospel. So give thanks that He has sent these men to declare the gospel, and give thanks that He has fully equipped them for the work. And finally, give thanks that Christ chose such men as these men to do His work. Consider that these men are mere men, not angels or demigods, and ordinary men at that. By using such men for His work, Jesus teaches us plainly that the excellency of the power is God, of God and not of man. salvation has gone all into all the world from these fishermen, from a former tax collector, from a former zealot, from some that we don't even know what their occupation was. Surely it is not because of the greatness of these men, because they are not great men. It is rather because of the divinely powerful working of Jesus Christ. It is not human wisdom in which we trust, but the wisdom and power of Christ. Too often the church has given too much glory to men. Christ intentionally gave us very ordinary men to teach us not to do that. If they had been the wisest men in the world, then we might have been inclined to trust in them. The world is always ready to follow a wise man. But these men do not claim their own wisdom. Their wisdom is all from Christ. Our reliance must always be not on men, but on Christ who sends them. Their message was a divine message, not a humanly derived message. And because this is so, then we ought to pray earnestly for the going forth of the Word of God. We ought to pray earnestly for those who preach the Word of God. We do not boast in man, but we boast in God who works through that method. Not in the men, but the God who works through the men. But Christ's ordinary use of men also works for us in sort of the opposite way. It also means that because He uses ordinary men, that we have to humble ourselves to receive the Word of God from mere men, even from very ordinary men. It's a very humbling thing to receive the Word from men of very ordinary gifts and ordinary abilities. But God has appointed us to do just that. These men didn't have perfect grammar or anything of that nature. Those who run in high circles often refuse to bear the reproach of the cross unless the cross has been gilded and polished and erected in some cathedral somewhere. High society will mock at Christ unless they can dress Christ up to suit their needs and their tastes. But let us follow Him with these rustic disciples in the simplicity of faith. Many were too proud to receive the Word from Peter, James, and John. These men are unlearned men. They're unlettered men. They were too proud to receive the Word from these men because they were too proud to receive Christ. Let a man come with all sorts of credentials and they might hear him. But if you wish to be saved, then you must hear from these lowly fishermen, from this tax collector, from these men of Galilee. Consider further that among these men there was also Judas, who betrayed the Lord. He was also chosen of the Lord. Jesus deliberately chose this man to show us that He even uses unbelievers in His work. There is no doubt that Judas had the power to heal and to cast out demons, and that he was also given power to preach with the other disciples. It is not because of the virtue of man, but because of Christ and His Word that is heard through man. It was not the virtue of any of these men, and particularly not of Judas. And not only did He use Judas before his apostasy, He also used his apostasy itself. Judas was an integral and essential part of Jesus' plan. God had purposed that Jesus should be delivered up to be crucified, and He had purposed that He would be betrayed by one of His very own disciples. Many of God's covenant people in Israel rejoiced when Judas did this. It gave them an excuse to do what they didn't want to do, to not believe. The official teachers of the Word had rejected him, and even one of His own disciples has rejected him. God gave them this excuse in order to judge them and to deliver them over to the hardness of their heart. Learn from this that every false teacher of the gospel also is an integral part of God's plan. God has a purpose for heresy. There are many, many, many ordained ministers today who deliver Christ over to be crucified, who preach false Christ. Some add to His Word, others take away from His Word. They are there to attract all of those whom God wishes to judge. He delivers false teachers. He delivers false disciples over to false teachers for damnation. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. It is a testing when false doctrine comes. And God uses that false doctrine to purify the truth and to strengthen His people. Look at all the things that we have learned from the diligent study of God's Word because of false teaching. Whenever the false prophets go out, it drives God's people to search the Scriptures and to bring forth the truth that enables them to serve God more effectively. God greatly uses false disciples to test His true disciples. Yes, even Judas was used in the plan of the Lord. He makes no mistakes. And so you see that the work of Jesus is purely a work of His grace and power. It is not something that man can do. It is not something, but it is something that He does using men. Your trust is never to terminate on the men that Christ calls, but rather on Christ, who uses them for His glory. By giving us such men as these apostles, Jesus teaches us to turn our faith not to man, but to Him. In the calling of the 12, then, you see His great love for us, how He provides for us that we might be led to Himself as the shepherd for salvation. The apostles are those men who stand from age to age, pointing to Jesus Christ through the record that they have left us in the Scripture. Christ has sent them to do that so that we will not be as sheep without a shepherd. Let the ministers of the gospel lead you to the word of Christ given by the apostles, that you may feed upon that word, that you may feed upon Christ for everlasting life. Believe the word of the apostles and you will be saved. Let's call upon the name of the Lord. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we stand before You this morning marveling at Your wisdom and grace that is displayed in the sending of the 12 apostles. What a rude sort of method. What a rustic sort of method. And yet, Lord, it is by this means that the Word of God has come across the world to us today, and that it has gone to the nations and tribes that are upon this earth. We thank You, Lord, for Your wisdom. We praise You for Your grace. We praise You for the desire that You had and that the Lord Jesus had to get the Word to Your people, to Your elect, to those that You had appointed before the foundation of the world for salvation. And that You sent forth these men to carry that word. And that You added to them also other prophets who gave us the word of God and who recorded it for us in Scripture. Father, I pray that You would help us this day to receive with gladness the word of the apostles. May we not be offended, as so many are today, to receive divine instruction from a book. For this is what You have given us. And You are wise beyond all measure. And the Scriptures are adequate. They are complete. They are to thoroughly furnish us for salvation, to make us wise for salvation. We pray that we would not grow restless and look to other sources of wisdom, other methods, other ways, but that we would confine ourselves to what You have appointed for our salvation. And Father, we pray that by the divine power and working of Your Holy Spirit, that You would open the hearts of those that are gathered in this assembly today, that we might all receive the Word of God, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God that effectually works in all of those who believe. We pray, Lord, that we might see changes, transformation in our lives from the Word of God working in us by Your Spirit. We pray, Father, that our faith would be strengthened through the Word that we have heard. And we pray that we might understand Your will and how we are to serve You in this world. And that we might be bolder and more confident witnesses to go forth and proclaim the mercies of our God. Father, we thank You and praise You. We ask you, Lord, that you would continue to spread your word to the nations of the earth. We pray for our brothers that are being persecuted for the word at this very hour. We pray that you would sustain them and uphold their testimonies. We pray, Lord, that even to the shedding of blood, that they would be faithful to convey your word. And we pray that through the testimony that they give, that many would be saved. And Father, we pray that you would deal also with those false teachers that have gone forth. We pray that you would expose them for what they are, that you would put them to silence by bringing out the light of your truth. May they be seen as men who are in total darkness, and may those who are under their sway be freed, that they might be able to know the truth and to serve you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, even in our city, to convey your word to those around us and to point people to the word of God that reveals to us your glorious Son. Father, we pray for your blessing on us on this Lord's Day. We thank you for the opportunity we have for our assemblies. We thank you for the peace that we have in our land. Pray that you would maintain that we might continue to freely meet together. We also pray that we would make use of this day to fellowship together, to show our love to one another, that we would encourage one another and edify one another, refresh one another, Lord, as we continue on in this world. We pray, Lord, that as we go out into the week, that you would help us to be firm, that we would have the word of God abiding in us, that we might respond in those ways that are pleasing to you to every trial and every difficulty that comes our way. We pray that you would grant grace to those who are sick or suffering at this hour. Father, that you would help them to rest their case upon Jesus Christ, and in the hope of the resurrection, that they would know that as he wrought miracles on the earth of redemptive grace and resurrection power, that so we will be raised at the day that he has appointed, at that last day. We pray, Lord, that we would bear our afflictions now with patience as we wait upon that day, and that we would look to you, and that we would be humbled and learn the lessons that you have for us through those afflictions. And Father, now we ask you to bless us as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, to renew and strengthen us, Lord, as we look to the Lord Jesus, who is alone sufficient and the alone Savior of all of our sins. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated.